The great 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote a great many evangelical tracts, what we would think of as gospel tracts, although they were a little longer than the ones we're familiar with. I very recently read one of them, and I want to share a bit of it with you. Where must a man go for pardon? Where's forgiveness to be found? There is a way, both sure and plain, and into that way I desire to guide every inquirer's feet. That way is simply to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's to cast your soul with all its sins unreservedly on Christ. To cease completely from any dependence on your own works or doings, either in whole or in part, and to rest on no other work but Christ's work. No other righteousness but Christ's righteousness. No other merit but Christ's merit as your ground of your hope. Christ has purchased a full forgiveness if we're only willing to receive it. He's done all, paid all, suffered all that was needful to reconcile us to God. He's provided a garment of righteousness to clothe us. He's opened a fountain of living waters to cleanse us. He's removed every barrier between us and God the Father, taken every obstacle out of the way, and made a road by which the vilest may return. All things are now ready, and the sinner has only to believe and be saved, to eat and be satisfied, to ask and receive, to wash and be clean. And faith or simple trust is the only thing required in order that you and I may be forgiven. Let a man do this and he shall be saved. I love how simple this is. I love the clarity with which J.C. Ryle presents the gospel. Of course, it's only simple if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Otherwise, those very clear words sound like blah, 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 blah. That's the wonder of God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. It allows us to see clearly what we ought to be able to see clearly, but can't because sin has so clouded our vision. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, we're reminded that even when the gospel is clearly presented, it can be clearly rejected. And even God's people have to be very careful that they're living in the context of grace and resting in the merit of Jesus Christ and Him alone. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll get to work. Pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for bread from heaven. We thank You for manna that nourishes needy souls. And we pray as this manna is distributed to each one here this day, by the power of the Spirit, that it would be put upon each of our mouths, as it were, to provide just that spiritual nourishment that we each need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Most of our attention this morning will be on verses 4 through 8. Romans 10, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible word of our great God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in some of our more recent sermons in Romans, we've learned a couple important things about the Apostle Paul. First, he was the preeminent theologian in the New Testament. His ability to bring all the Scripture together to explain the person and works of God and the full and free salvation that's in His Christ is nothing less than phenomenal. And we've seen those abilities on full display as He's taught us about the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election. But a second thing we've learned about Paul is that his theology sometimes brought him to tears. His heart broke with anguish and grief when he thought about his fellow Jews who were largely rejecting the gospel. And Paul knew this was a pressing question in the early church. Why were the Gentiles saying yes to Jesus as He's freely offered in the gospel? And by and large, the Jews were saying, no, thank you. And Paul answers that question really in two ways. First, and this is what a lot of Romans 9 is about, God is utterly free to save whomever He will save. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. But those who might think they can use the doctrine of predestination to blame God for not believing are then confronted with the second way that Paul addresses that question. The reason the Jews weren't coming into the kingdom is because they pursued righteousness by the works of the law and not by faith. Sure, they had a zeal for God, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness and instead sought to establish their own. And we learn something striking about the Jews in verse 3. That they would not submit to the righteousness of God. It's not that they didn't accept the righteousness of God, or that they were confounded by the righteousness of God, or that they were perplexed by the righteousness of God. They would not submit to it. And what was representative there in the Jewish community is the pandemic of the human religious heart, and the nature of that particular virus is self-sufficiency. My righteousness, my inherent goodness is of such a magnitude and such a caliber that I don't need another. It's sufficient. My righteousness is sufficient. I have no intention of submitting to anyone who says this whole righteous facade that I built counts for nothing in my right standing with God. I will not submit to that. That is a bridge too far. I've done enough good that by any religious standard I measure up. Of course, the problem with this view is that our righteousness isn't sufficient. It's like filthy rags. And there is no religious standard that gains us a right standing with God. There's only the standard of God's pristine holiness. Nonetheless, that is how a great many Jews of Paul's day reasoned, particularly the leaders, that they measured up. We know that because in Philippians 3, Paul tells us that's how he reasoned as a Pharisee. concerning the righteousness of keeping all the rules and staying behind all the legalistic boundaries that he had been taught. Paul said he was blameless. He never said he was perfect, but he was blameless. No one in his generation had a more impressive religious life or established a more inspiring religious resume. But do you remember what Paul said about all those things? He counted all those efforts as dung. And he gladly discarded them for the sake of knowing Christ and having Christ's righteousness by faith. And for the apostle, it wasn't as though he had a pretty good religious life in the past, but when he became a Christian, he slightly traded up for a better religious life. No. He realized his previous religious life had him on a trajectory for hell. And in Christ, he's on a path that's heavenward. His previous religious life was one of constant effort, of trying harder to win God's favor, and those frustrations would have resulted ultimately with eternal frustrations. But having the righteousness of Christ imputed to him by faith, that kind of effort no longer existed for the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle knew by trusting in Christ, he had God's favor. And with that favor, the title deed for eternal joy is at the right hand of God. And you see, dear ones, Paul knew that these were two entirely different belief systems. And he could speak to both of them because he knew them both intimately. One believed in righteousness by trying. That was his old life as a Pharisee. The other, righteousness by trusting. That was his life as a believer. One believed in righteousness by human force. The other in righteousness received by simple faith. One believed in the righteousness of self-sufficiency. And the other in the righteousness of an all-sufficient Savior. Paul knew both of these systems well. There's no way he was going back. He'd come to an end of trying harder to please God. He'd come to an end of self-sufficiency. He'd come to an end of trying to earn the righteousness that's freely offered in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you see, what the Apostle Paul had learned experientially by believing the gospel, he's now teaching the church in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When a person sees the beauty of Christ's righteousness and knows the perfect, sinless righteousness can be his or hers by simply receiving it with the empty hand of faith, they come to an end of looking at law-keeping as a way to earn enough brownie points to make God happy. You see, dear friends, Christ's righteousness makes God happy. And if you've received that by faith, God is supremely happy with you. That is so simple. And yet we never really get it. I shared before, one of the things that's amazing about growing up in my generation is to see how technology advances. When I was 11, 12, 13 years old, and I was watching a movie, one of the most spectacular things to see was the technology involved. To have a guy on the screen who would have little angels pop up on his shoulders. You know, the guy I'm talking about in the movie, he's having some sort of internal dialogue. And poop, on this side an angel shows up with his face. And on this side a devil shows up. And the angel's saying, do the right thing. And the devil's saying, no, do the bad thing. I thought that was the most remarkable bit of technology. In our lives, especially as believers, we don't have an angel and a devil on each side. We have two devils. And they're both saying, you're good. You're good. You're sufficient. You don't need Christ because you've got righteousness. That's a problem with the human heart. We've got to know it's always there. Always wanting to whisper in our ears, you're good, you're good, you're good. You don't need to rely wholly on Jesus. That's why Paul goes over and 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 over this truth. It's not because he loved the sound of his voice. He knew how hard this is to get, even for believers. Now, as we move into verses 5 through 13, I want to draw your attention to a very interesting conundrum. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 are often used in evangelistic encounters because they clearly and concisely present the gospel, right? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And these verses do shine a bright and clear light on the gospel. The conundrum I spoke of is verses 5 through 8, because if you read biblical commentators, they almost uniformly agree that verses 5 through 8 are some of the most difficult to interpret in all of Romans. And the difficulty is that Paul uses several Old Testament citations to make his point. And trying to figure out how all these Old Testament texts fit together is a challenge. And so, if you were to pick up five commentators from five solidly reformed biblical scholars, you might encounter five views on how Paul's using these Old Testament texts. But here's the thing that should be encouraging. All those commentators virtually agree upon the basic meaning. In other words, they're all going to get to the same destination, even though they get there from slightly different paths. And it's encouraging because it actually speaks to the basic clarity of God's Word. Now, I thought about interacting with some of the different interpretive opinions, but I thought that would just be confusing. So, what I want to do is show you some of the steps I follow interpreting a difficult passage. And in doing so, it might help us be better Bible students and also help us understand the text before us, and I hope is slightly less confusing. Now, when you come to a difficult passage, and this is difficult, raise Christ up, bring Christ down, this is tough language. You come to a difficult passage, step one is really an assumption. The biblical authors weren't morons. I've said that before, but it's actually very important. And here's what I mean. Don't assume they weren't capable of maintaining a train of thought. The biblical authors were intelligent people, especially the Apostle Paul. He was likely one of the most prodigious intellects that's been produced in human history. And to cap that off, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they weren't morons. They knew how to present a case. They knew how to build an argument. They didn't lose their train of thought. And if we don't immediately understand a text, that's okay, but we shouldn't assume the problem is with them. It's with us. Now, step one, assume the biblical authors weren't morons. Step two, know this, the Bible was written for you. The Bible was written for you. This is important to keep in mind. Because most of the people who would have first read God's Word, they weren't seminarians. And they weren't students sequestered away in some research center. The Bible was written for God's people, many of whom would not have been educated at all. And one of the grace gifts Christ has sent us is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Scripture for us. The same Spirit that worked in Paul works in you. God, the Holy Spirit, knew how to speak to Paul, and He knows how to speak to you, and He knows how to help you to understand the Bible. And that's not to say there aren't difficult texts in Scripture. There are. It is to say this. Don't think you need special qualifications to interpret the Bible. If you're a believer, you have the chief qualification: the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to our text in step three. You want to interpret or figure out the parameters of the text you're looking at, or what we sometimes call a pericope. In other words, what are the boundaries for the text you're studying? And one of the ways you can figure this out is by looking at the frequency of words or phrases or specific ideas. So, for example, the word Spirit is used 34 times in the whole epistle of Romans. 20 of those times are in chapter 8. So what does that tell you? You're reading along in Scripture, in Romans, all of a sudden you see the frequency of the word and you realize, well, there's an emphasis in this group of Scripture about the Spirit. It helps you figure out the boundaries or the parameters of the text you're studying. And if you look at this morning's text, there's a word that begins a bunch of the sentences. Look there at verse 2. For, I bear them witness. Verse 3, for they being ignorant. Verse 4, for Christ. Verse 5, for Moses. Verse 10, for with the heart. Verse 11, for the Scripture. Verse 12, for there is no distinction. Verse 13, for whoever calls. Now here's the thing, if you were to scan just above these verses, or just below these verses, that's not how Paul begins any of his sentences. So that tells us, verses 1 through 13 is a unit of thought. It's a pericope. These verses hang together with a theme. That brings us to step 4. We need to ask the question, is the biblical writer broadly sketching out some truths for us? Is he illustrating some truth for us? Or is he making a carefully constructed argument? Or something in between even. And when you read in a text like ours, it says, for this reason, and for that purpose, and for the Scripture says, and for, and for, and for, that tells you he's piecing together a tightly crafted argument. So the next step, step 5, is to ask, what's the gist of the argument? One of the hints we get is that we see the argument climaxing down in verses 10 through 13. By the way, that word for is clustered together. Look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we read this and we notice that verses 1 through 13 are all about believing unto righteousness. Verses 10 through 13 are about believing unto righteousness, about confessing unto salvation. And this believing, this faith unto righteousness, it's for Jews and it's for Greeks. There's no distinction. God's salvation is for both because He's Lord over both. So there's a righteousness in these verses, a righteousness that's saved and a righteousness that's received by faith, no matter who you are or what your background is. There's one kind of righteousness that saves. And so we know this is where the apostle is leading us. So whatever he has to say in verses 5 through 8, this is where he intends us to land. Now at this point, we would want to ask, does righteousness received by faith alone fit the context we've been reading? Well, yes. And we can even ask the question, does righteousness received by faith by both Jew and Gentile fit into the broader context of Romans? And again, the answer is yes. Remember, we learned back in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, which is something of a thesis statement, where the Apostle Paul tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. So we're in safe territory understanding Paul's goal in Romans 10, verses 1 through 13, is to bring us back to how Jew and Gentile alike obtain a right standing with God. It's by faith that receives Christ and His perfect righteousness. Now, dear friends, I know that was a rather long way around the barn to get to verses 5 through 8, but here's what we want to know when we come to these verses. Verses 5 through 8. First is this. In verses 1 through 4, Paul is contrasting two types of righteousness. One based on human effort. The other type of righteousness is for those who believe. And in their case, they've come to an end of trying to merit God's favor. And then in verses 10 through 13, it's emphasized that only those who receive that righteousness by faith are saved, whether they have Jewish blood or Gentile blood running through their veins. So this is where it's important. When we look at verses 5 through 8 and the text from the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul is going to utilize, they've got to fit into this argument. Whatever he intends to teach us from those Old Testament passages, that's how Paul's using them to fit into this tightly woven argument. So now, with all that, let's briefly work through them. First up, Paul addresses his beloved Jews to basically again point them to the folly of attempting to earn righteousness and not submitting to God's free righteousness offered in Christ Jesus. It says there in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them." Now this is a reference to Leviticus 18:5. And in Leviticus 18, Moses was saying to the children of Israel, when you enter the promised land, you must not follow the practices of the Egyptians from which you've been delivered. And you must not follow the practices of the Canaanites who presently inhabit the land, because their practices are an abomination to the Lord. Instead, this is what Moses told the children of Israel, because I am the Lord, you must obey my judgments and statutes and ordinances without any compromise. You can't even flirt with those other beliefs. You've got to keep my law or you'll not find life in the land. And now Paul's applying this to his Jewish countrymen. He's telling them what God requires by way of righteousness is perfect obedience, perfect submission to God's law. That's what God's righteousness demands, nothing less. And if you'll not submit to God's righteousness, which is freely offered in Christ Jesus, that you receive by faith, if you'll not submit to that righteousness and you want life, that's what's required, perfect obedience, nothing less. Anything else and you miss life. That's one of the reasons I chose the story of the rich young ruler for the part of our liturgy that confronts us with sin. That's what he wanted when he approached Jesus. He wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, you want life? Do the commandments. You know them. That's what Paul's saying. Of course, the great tragedy of the story is he said to Jesus, all these things I've done since I was a little one. Jesus pressed him and said, well, go sell your stuff and give it to the poor. And at that moment, Jesus exposed the man as being guilty of violating the 10th commandment. He was covetous, which means he had broken all the law. He was a lawbreaker, and he went away sad. See, this is really the furious paradox of the law. It's not that life can't come by obedience to the law. It's that we can't be obedient to it because we have a fallen nature. It's impossible. And to break one law, or one part of the law, or a little piece of one part of the law, it means you're a lawbreaker. We read that in James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. The law, you see, leaves no room for good intentions. The righteousness of the law is either kept perfectly or it condemns thoroughly. A single evil thought, a brief moment of lust, one incident where you knew your brother was in need of something and you didn't help him, and the law of God stands over you waiting to kill you. That's what Moses told you. That the law would require no compromise obedience. If you stumble over one part of the law, you're unrighteous in God's sight. The wrath of God remains on you. And Paul's saying, this is what Moses taught about law keeping under righteousness. And Paul wasn't being harsh here. He was never harsh. One of the reasons we know he wasn't harsh here is because we now begin to see his evangelistic impulse, his evangelistic heart. He explains how Moses speaks about the righteousness of the law, and then he sharply contrasts that in verse 6 when he writes, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The words near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that's the word of faith which we preach." Now, Paul does something here that I think is a clever little rhetorical trick. Back in verse 5, he quotes Moses. And he tells you he's quoting Moses. But in verses 6 through 8, he's also quoting Moses, only not from Leviticus, now from Deuteronomy. And I tend to think this was a special way of catching the attention of his Jewish readers. Because they were thoroughly acquainted with the Pentateuch. They would have known this was Moses. It seems it was a way to ever so slightly draw your attention when he says, "This is what faith says." He's saying, and in other words, this is what Moses said. This isn't something new I'm about to tell you. This is something that echoes from Moses. Now, something you'll want to see if you glance here at verses 6 through 8, in the New King James specifically, it helpfully inserts three sets of parentheses. And to do this to help us understand sort of what Paul's structure is here. What he's going to do, he's going to quote from Deuteronomy, then the sections that are in parentheses, he's applying it to Christ and his gospel. So I'm going to briefly now walk through these texts from Deuteronomy, and then we'll come back very briefly and see how they point to Christ. So first up, Paul tells us that the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, excuse me. Now, this is actually the only quote in these verses that doesn't come from Deuteronomy 30. And this phrase is from Deuteronomy 9. And in Deuteronomy 9, Moses was warning the Israelites to tell them, make sure you know when you enter the land of promise, you're doing so because of the sheer grace of God. That's the only reason you're getting the land of promise. It's not your righteousness, it's God's grace that's putting you there. In Deuteronomy 9:4, Moses says, "Do not say in your heart," there's that language, "do not say in your heart, 'After the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord's brought me in to possess this land.'" And then in Deuteronomy 9:5, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God's driving them out from before you." Now think about what Moses is saying. You, Israel, are not getting the land because you're righteous. It's grace. It's God's gracious covenant promises to you. It's God's abundant promise-keeping goodness. That's why you're going to get the land. It's all grace. And by alluding to this, think about what Paul just did. He's just told us, fellow Jews, you're not righteous. You've never been righteous. If you understand Moses at all, you understand you've always been dependent upon grace. Well, then Paul moves to Deuteronomy 30, and where he's going to quote from verses 11 through 14. And knowing the context of this is important. In Deuteronomy 30, well, let me back up a bit. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are two chapters that set before Israel covenant blessings and covenant cursings. Do this, you'll have life. Do this, you won't. When you get to Deuteronomy 30, Moses alludes to the fact that at some point in Israel's future, they're going to stray from God. And what they'll actually receive from God are curses. But then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses tells him, at that point, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart In other words, God's going to cause you to be born again so that you may love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your life. And then when you get to chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, He says, now what I'm telling you, because you're going to have a circumcised heart, these things are not impossible. I'm not telling you to do something that you can't do. You're not going to have to try to go to heaven to love the Lord. You're not going to have to lift your heart up to heaven. You're not going to have to go down into the sea and cross some great abyss. No, no. You'll have a circumcised heart. And this will be something clear and apparent to you. And so then Paul then brings these quotes together from Moses in verses 6 through 7 to say this is what faith knows, and this is how the righteousness of faith speaks. Faith knows that we don't need anything to be righteous except for Jesus. Faith knows we don't have to scale heaven. Why? Because Christ has already come down. We don't have to deal with our sins and death. Christ has already done that. We don't have to try to raise them up. Paul's showing the Israelites, the Jews in the church, that Moses knew that something more than law keeping was necessary. And that God had done it when He circumcised their hearts and gave them faith to believe. There's a very real sense in which what Moses was preaching in Deuteronomy 30 is you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Moses knew that faith is simply about what you say with your mouth because you believe it in your heart. A heart that God's changed. Paul, his heart broke when he surveyed the Jewish landscape because they were trying desperately to earn what God had freely offered, righteousness. They would not submit to it. And it was a damning error. I was thinking a lot about this over the last couple weeks. And if we don't understand this, it leads us to legalism in profound ways. I was reading a wonderful author. He made a comment that I found incredibly helpful. He said, you know how you can find it if legalism is creeping into your heart? You can tell if it's there by how you view the news of someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, you hear news that a friend or maybe a prominent citizen or even a celebrity comes to Christ. What's your first thought? Is your first thought, oh my goodness, the grace of God's reached that person and Christ died for them? Or is your first thought, what's wrong with him? What needs to be fixed by him? What theological paradigm that I have is he not fitting into that I've got to correct before I can even receive him as a brother? That is an ever-present danger for us, right? The author went on to talk about another way that legalism exists is by becoming sin fixers, right? We don't really think that a person's a Christian because of the righteousness of Christ, but because we can fix their sins. And you know people like that, right? Their whole life is dedicated to fixing your sin, to making you righteous based on the categories they've laid out. It's a dreadful place to live. There's never rest. There's never hope. There's never consolation. There's just frustration and doing. Paul's great word of comfort is really verse 4. Christ is the end of law for righteousness.
Christ. Christ. Not doing Christ. Not trying Christ. And it's for those who believe. Not those who do. Those who believe. The gospel's that simple. And yet it's so hard to believe that it requires a circumcised heart. My prayer this day is that we all have a circumcised heart and that we see the gospel clearly. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gospel that's so radically free. The corruption of sin within us doesn't want to accept it, doesn't want to believe it. And even as believers, when we do accept it, we're haunted by self-sufficiency. We're haunted by self-righteousness that always wants to intrude in our lives. We pray that we would come to know that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that we might rest wholly in Him. We ask all this in His name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, that is, without question, the chief qualification in being a worthy participant of this holy meal, that you realize your salvation is wholly dependent upon Christ and His doings and His righteousness and His holiness. You're not looking at anything within yourself to merit a right standing with God. You're simply laying hold of Christ by faith. As surely as you'll lay hold of these elements with the hand and mouth of faith. If that's you and you're trusting in Christ and as He's freely offered in the gospel, then please come to this table and feast at this covenant meal and be refreshed by the presence of your great Savior. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, you know, dear ones, we confess what we believe and we use the Apostles' Creed more often than not. You can find that in the back of your hymnal, page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, His only begotten Son, our was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And here, these words of preparation from Isaiah 53, and then I have a meditation from a dear Scottish divine that I've used several times in the past. The prophet Isaiah writes, speaking of the promised suffering servant, the Messiah to come, that He's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes were healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And you can follow along with this meditation. Herein, remember also the inescapable justice of God. Though love would pardon, yet must it be in a way where justice should be satisfied. Sin required an atonement equivalent to its high demerit. Neither earth nor heaven afforded any such. I looked, and there was none to help. Justice demanded righteous judgment, such as had been poured upon the rebel angels cast down into hell on their first transgression. The thunderbolt of wrath was lifted up to smite us sinners to the lowest pit. Jesus steps between and cries, "They shall not go down to the pit. I found a ransom." And he received the deadly shafts in his own body on the tree. That manifests the justice of God more gloriously than could have been done by the destruction of the whole human race. For who is this? This is Jesus, the Son of God, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. This is the Father's equal, the man that is His fellow. This is the eternal God come to atone for His creatures' crimes. Satisfaction was demanded. He offers to pay, to overpay every demand. The price agreed. The judge executes his claim. "Awake, my sword," he cries, "against the shepherd." The sword awoke to smite to the uttermost and take full vengeance for the sins of a fallen world. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief. He laid upon him the iniquities of us all, and what would have utterly crushed us into hell bruised to death the only Son of God. Behold the severity of God. He spared not his own Son. See herein what a flaming sword justice holds and how it is honored by such a sacrifice. See from this what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And in this ordinance, learn to tremble while you see nothing but the blood of God Himself capable of atoning your guilt and satisfying the demands of His own righteous law. Well, before we come to the Lord's table, let's stand and sing number 44.